3 together. Psalm 103. Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Father, as we turn once again to your word, we ask that your spirit will be with us, that you will give us insight. Lord, there are so many wonderful things in this passage, and there's just no way we can cover them all in a single day. Lord, I ask that the message that you have given me from this psalm today would ring true in our hearts by the power of your spirit. Lord, I ask that you will come and encourage the downhearted, lift up the broken reed today. Lord, will you help me to preach? Lord, will you, by your Spirit, make this an actual sermon that it might do us some good? In Jesus' name, amen. Unlike a lot of people, I did not grow up in a home that drank coffee. I don't think I ever even sipped coffee before I was in college. To be honest, I always thought it looked a little bit like motor oil and smelled about the same, and I just wasn't interested. Even when I was in college, I didn't really have much use for coffee, even when I would stay up way too late dutifully studying. I just never needed the coffee to help me get going in the day, but that all changed when we started having children. After about 10 months of parenting, I just could not take it anymore. I would wake up in the morning after a night of on-again, off-again sleep and drag myself out of bed fighting those groggy, drowsy, unmotivated feelings. And so, in order to give myself a bit of a jolt in the morning, I finally broke down and brewed myself a pot of 10W30 and loaded it with all kinds of cream and sugar and milk and choked it down. And sure enough, that coffee was just what I needed to get me through the day. It provided the necessary jolt to get me going in the morning. Helped me overcome my groggy, drowsy feelings that kept me from being productive. And now, one more kid and much less sleep later, I'm a 2 cups of coffee a day drinker. I need all the coffee I can get, it seems, to help me keep going. I need it every day. I need something that is going to stir me up to accomplish what I need to accomplish. And I think most of us need something similar when it comes to worship. Oftentimes, there is a grogginess to our worship. There's a lack of motivation and energy. We want to worship the Lord with enthusiasm, but our hearts are cold. There's a lack of sincerity, a lack of affection. We want to sing praises, but the spiritual tank is just empty. We want to give thanks, but the battery's dead. We want to hear the word of the Lord with gladness, but there's just no power. You've experienced what I'm talking about. You know what it's like to sing the words to the hymns without those words doing anything to your heart. You know what it's like to find yourself just going through the motions day after day. If that describes you, like it is so often described me, you have much in common with David in Psalm 103. The subscript of the psalm does not mention the precise circumstances that produce his deadness in worship, but David makes it clear in the opening verses that that's how he's feeling. There's not a fire in his bones for worship. His heart is running on empty. But David isn't content with this. He's not content with go through the motions worship. He wants his heart to be engaged, and he knows it ought to be. He's familiar with commands like the one we heard this morning, to not forget the Lord, and others, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So rather than remaining in this condition, rather than moping around about it, David goes to work against his groggy, lazy, unmotivated worship. What David effectively does in this psalm is to take his heart in his hands and preach to himself, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name." He preaches to himself, encouraging his heart, commanding his heart to worship the Lord. He says, "Listen, heart, I'm not going to allow you to be this way. I'm not going to allow you to be cold and unaffected by what God has done. I'm going to teach you how to worship." And that's what David sets out to do in the rest of the psalm. Psalm is essentially David's sermon to his own heart, where he's teaching his heart why it ought to worship the Lord. The example David sets for us here is this: when your heart is cold, stir up your heart to worship. When your heart is groggy and unmotivated for worship, you need to take it by the hand and preach to it, stirring it up to worship. You need to give your heart a jolt. That's what I hope to help us do this morning. I want to help us stir up our hearts to worship by considering this sermon David wrote to himself. The message this morning is broken up into two parts. First, we're going to discover what David says is the foundational reason why our hearts become cold and unengaged in worship. And then second, we're going to discuss how we can overcome this foundational issue so that our hearts worship. So let's begin with identifying the root of our worship problem. In Psalm 103, we learned that we need to stir up worship because we forget God. As I mentioned earlier, one of the many frustrations I contribute to my marriage, probably 90 or 95% come about because I've forgotten something. Like this morning, I forgot to put the sign-up sheet in the back. My poor wife probably hears me say the words "I forgot" at least once a day. And thankfully, it's not been the big things that I forget, like our anniversary or her birthday. I remember those. It's those blasted household chores that get me every time. I forget to turn on the dishwasher. I forget to write things down on the shopping list. I forget to pick up my socks. I can't tell you how many times I have forgotten to take the laundry out of the washing machine and put it in the dryer. Two or three times a week, I think I forget to do that. And as much as I hate to admit it, my forgetfulness does have consequences. It causes Maggie, who is already burdened with trying to raise our two little boys all day, it causes her to have to work harder to make up for what I forgot to do. And in the same way, what we learn here is that forgetting God has spiritual consequences. David says in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." David forgot God. The reason he has to take his heart
in his hands and encourage it to worship is because he had forgotten the many benefits that God has. David had neglected to remember God and all that he had done for him. He hadn't been filling his mind with these things. And the result was a cold heart that was disinterested in and unmotivated to worship. Church, the testimony of Scripture is that the foundational reason we do not worship God with glad hearts, with happy shouts, is because we've forgotten the Lord. John Calvin said, "How is it that we are so listless and drowsy in the performance of this chief exercise of true religion?" He's talking about worship. "If it is not because our shameful and wicked forgetfulness buries in our hearts the innumerable benefits of God, which are openly manifest to heaven and earth. We forget, therefore we do not worship." There is so much about God that we forget. We forget who God is. We forget His character. We think not of God as our perfect, loving, kind Father who overlooks our sins and wraps us in the robes of righteousness. Instead, we are so prone to think of God as a vindictive, stern taskmaster who lords over us, demanding rigorous and exacting obedience, punishing us ruthlessly for the slightest misstep. We forget who God is, and we forget what God has done. We forget His many gospel promises, the promises of redemption and eternal life, and all the rest so often feel more like wishful thinking than certain reality. But our problem, though, is not just that we forget God. That is bad enough, but our problem is greater even than this. Our problem is that we forget God and remember the wrong things. Spurgeon said on this verse that memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity engendered by the fall, it treasures up refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected. It is tenacious of grievances and holds benefits all too loosely. It needs spurring to its duty, though that duty ought to be its delight. We forget God and treasure up refuse. And what is the primary kind of refuse we are prone to drudge up over and over again? Our many sins. How much time do we waste thinking about our sins? Day and night, they are with us. We can't get them out of our minds, and so often we don't even try. We allow the memory of sins to lodge in the back of our minds. Maybe it's that big sin you just can't believe you committed. It haunts you like a heavy chain. It just weighs you down. How could I have committed that sin? No Christian would do such a thing. Maybe it's not one particular sin. Maybe it's just all the many and varied kinds of sins that you've committed throughout your life. They're there all the time, reminding you how great a sinner you are, how far you have fallen short. In church, when we forget God and constantly set our minds on our sin, Satan takes notice. When God and His benefits don't fill our minds, Satan's lies will. And Satan wants nothing more than for people who should be worshiping God to be living as if God shouldn't be worshiped. He can't steal your soul, but he can make the God you're supposed to worship seem abhorrent and intolerable. So when you've forgotten God and are dwelling too much on your sins, Satan will be right there, helping bury any desire for worship. He'll be right there whispering icy cold lies to your already cold heart, doing everything he can to keep you from worship. Satan is going to whisper lies about guilt and condemnation. "Oh yes," he says, "you're right to not forget about that sin. That was a terrible sin. And you call yourself a Christian. Some Christian you are. And once he's gotten you sufficiently guilty and condemned, he'll begin whispering lies of doubt. Are you sure you're really a Christian? You could do something like that? Are you certain God really forgave you for that sin? That sin was a doozy. That was a great sin. Surely there is no way God could overcome that. No, God is angry with you. Look at all the sins you still have in your life. There is no way God loves you still. And once Satan has you thoroughly guilty and doubting your salvation, he'll begin to whisper another set of lies, making it seem as if your salvation is up to you. You weren't really sorry enough in the first place. You better make sure you do something to balance out the bad. There's no doubt about it. Maybe you were saved at some point, but now you've sinned your way right out from under grace. After what you've done, no way. You've sealed your own fate. There's nothing you can do about it now. And what are the consequences of forgetting God? Guilt, condemnation, doubt, fear, works righteousness, not worship. The more we forget God and fixate on our sins, the farther we get from worship. The colder our hearts become. That's why David said, forget not. The quality of our worship, the passion of our worship, the sincerity of our worship is directly related to how well we remember the Lord and His benefits. People who forget the Lord do not worship. But people who fill their minds with what God has done, they are stirred up to worship. If you're going to stir yourself up to worship, there has to be an intentional effort to not forget. There has to be an intentional effort to look away from your sins and look to Christ. There has to be intentional effort to flee from the devil and ignore his lies by remembering who God is and what He has done. And that's what I want to try and help us do in the second portion of the sermon. Here I want to point out three things that you need to remember that will aid you in stirring up worship. First, stir up worship by remembering who God is. I know this probably seems a little weird, but I love to discipline my boys. One of the things I have come to value most about parenting is opportunities for disciplining my sons. Before you call the authorities, let me clarify that I do not relish the actual act of discipline. I don't enjoy that at all. What I love about discipline are those moments that follow discipline. I love being able to comfort my boys. You see, in those moments, my purest fatherly love is expressed to my children. What happens in my house is that after I've disciplined Graham, I pick him up and set him down on my lap. And as he's sitting there, his head against my shoulder, I get to tell him how much I love him and wrap my arms around him. I get to tell him that there is nothing that he could do that would change my love for him. I get to tell him that the only reason I discipline him is because I love him so much. But there's another reason I love those moments of discipline so much. In those moments when I get to express my purest fatherly love for my sons, God has an opportunity to remind me of His infinitely more pure and infinitely more perfect love. There have been so many moments in my own life when I've been forgetting God. And as I pour out my love on my boys, God reminds me of Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. There aren't many words in Scripture that can describe all of who God is in a single word, but the word Father comes close. In this passage, so many of God's attributes are mentioned. The Lord is merciful. He withholds from you the punishment that you deserve for sin. He's gracious. He generously and lavishly blesses you with what you do not deserve. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He never flies off the handle at his children. He never disciplines out of anger. Love how Calvin put it there. He said, God does not rigidly exact from us what justice might demand. God is abounding in steadfast love and compassionate to those who fear him. God is no taskmaster. He picks up his children and sets them on his lap and wraps his arm around them. His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. He's a faithful God. Our God is never absent. He's never lying down on the job. He's always present for his children. To put it in a word, God is a father to us. It's one of the most precious truths found in the Bible. God isn't a dictator. He's not a tyrant. He's not an oppressive overlord. He's a father. But he's not an abusive father. He's not an absent, neglectful, or impatient father. He is a father of perfect love and compassion. And understanding that God is a father is central to how you live the Christian life. There's a reason Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." There's a reason Paul said that the Spirit lives in us, crying out, "Abba, Father." God as Father is the primary way Christians ought to think about and interact with God. His identity as our Father ought to shape every interaction we have with him. But unfortunately, this is precisely where we often go wrong. We do approach God as if he's a ticking time bomb ready to explode. We think of him as a God who is impossible to please, who is always ready to punish our missteps and imperfect obedience. And when we do that, it's no wonder we don't worship. You don't give heartfelt praise to that kind of a God. Yeah, sure, maybe you go through the motions from Sunday to Sunday because you want to keep this God from being angry with you. But you don't worship. But when we know God as Father, when our God is the one who sees us coming from a long way off and comes running to us and wraps his arms around us, not demanding anything, but saying, "Bring the fatted calf, put a robe on his back, put my ring on our finger. This son of mine was lost and is now home." When that God is our Father, then we worship. When we are constantly and intentionally mindful of the life-altering reality that God shows compassion to us as a father shows compassion to his children, then we will worship. We'll know that we are perfectly loved by a father, and therefore fear and guilt and doubt can be driven away as we learn that our Father has picked us up, set us on his lap, wrapped us in his arms. As we learn to sit and enjoy the loving embrace of our Father, praise and thanksgiving will flow out of us. Second, stir up worship by remembering what God knows. Of course, we know that God knows everything. That is reason enough for worship. But in Psalm 103, David identifies one particular thing that God knows. And if we can grasp the implications of this particular truth that God knows, it will be a fundamental motivation for our worship. Indeed, this is another one of those biblical realities that can transform your life. This is what David says in verses 13 to 17. The Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Here is what God knows that will inspire our worship and transform our lives. God knows that you are weak. One of the things I love most about these particular verses is that David says God remembers that we are weak. We've been talking all morning about how we constantly forget who God is. But God never forgets who we are. He never forgets who we are at the core of our being. We are dust. The idea here is not only that our lives are short-lived, though it is certainly part of it. The idea here is that there isn't anything good in us. There isn't anything commendable in us. There is no strength within us. We're like grass. We flourish for a time, but we're no match for strong winds or heavy rains. In our weakness, we keep getting knocked down all the time. Are there any weak people here this morning who can testify to that? You want to please God. You want to walk in His ways. But in your weakness, you keep failing. You know what the Scriptures mean when they say the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You want holiness. But there are so many evil desires left in your heart. You want to worship, but you keep forgetting God and the gospel. And sometimes, if you're honest, in your weakness, you don't really desire God or holiness. We are wretchedly weak people. But God knows you're weak. God knows all of the desires of your heart. He knows all of the sin that still lives in you. He knows how much you forget Him. He knows that your desires are often not for Him. He knows all of that. And yet He is faithful to you. His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting toward you if you believe in Jesus. In fact, it is God's knowledge of our weakness that inclines Him to show compassion to us. Did you catch the transition there between verses 13 and 14? The Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for, because He knows our frame. Listen, church, it is because we are weak that God is compassionate. If there was nothing in you that was weak, if you didn't know deep down that you needed God, God would have no reason to show compassion to you. If you don't think you are weak, if you don't believe deep down that you need Him, you won't receive compassion. But the weaker you know yourself to be, the weaker you are, the more God will pour out His compassion on you. God loves to pour out His compassion, His grace on weak people. Why? Because His power is made perfect in our weakness. It's why we are to boast in our weaknesses, Paul said. Your weakness is an opportunity for God to show just how great He is. Brothers and sisters, your weakness doesn't scare God off. It's an invitation for His help. God knows all of your weaknesses and loves you still. God knows you can't please Him perfectly. God knows you can't live up to all of His standards. God knows you can't handle all of the stuff that comes your way in life. God knows that your life is messy, but He doesn't cast you aside. Friends, let this motivate you to worship. God knows you're weak, and He loves you still, so you don't have to pretend to be strong. You don't have to put on a face. You don't have to go before God pretending you're better than you are. You can go to God in all of your weakness, and He is going to love you. Lastly, I want to encourage you to stir up worship by remembering what God has done. Is your heart cold this morning? Are your affections for God dried up? Are you fearful about your salvation? Do you doubt God's love for you? Then set your mind on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ through the gospel. At its core, that is precisely what Psalm 103 is about. It is a record of the many blessings that God worked for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as David enumerates these many blessings, he begins with the most foundational gospel blessing. Indeed, it is this blessing which he expounds upon throughout the psalm. And it's for good reason David begins and spends so much time discussing this key blessing. Because as Calvin said, this blessing is the fountain from which all other blessings flow. What blessing is it? God's pardoning mercy. David said, "Forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity." Friends, this is the center of the gospel. This is the central reason Jesus died. He died to purchase our forgiveness. He died that God might look at us and on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, pardon our sins. Because of what God has done, we stand in Jesus, cleansed, washed in the blood, righteous in God's sight. We stand forgiven. And in that particular verse, verse 103, verse 3, there is a really important word to which I would like to draw your attention. It's that word "all." Of tremendous significance about this word, and this is going to blow your all's mind, is that in the original Hebrew, the word "all" means all. Is anybody with me this morning? When God forgives your sins, He forgives all your sins. He didn't miss any. He didn't forget about your bigger sins. He didn't decide that maybe if you do enough, those sins will be committed. No, at the cross, Jesus washed away all of your sins. And just how far did He wash them? David said, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our sins from us. Here's the thing about that. Doesn't matter how far east you go, you'll never get to the west. East and west head in opposite directions. The two are never going to meet up. That's the good news of the gospel. Because of what God has done in Jesus, your sins are never going to be reattached to you. They're gone. They've been blotted out as thick as a cloud. Isaiah 43:25 even says that God remembers our sins no more. I love that verse in light of what this passage teaches about God. God remembers us all the time. He remembers that we are dust. But the only thing God chooses not to remember about you is your many sins. Friend, the sins you cannot forget, God cannot remember. Is your heart cold? Are you fearful? Do you doubt God's love? Preach this to your soul until you sing. Oh, praise the Lord, that sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. You're forgiven. But not only has the blood of Jesus purchased our forgiveness, verse 3 says that God heals all your diseases. This verse is not primarily speaking of physical ailments, though the resurrection is certainly a promise of complete healing in the future. This verse is speaking of our inner soul sicknesses that arise as the result of sin. Guilt, condemnation, fear, the list goes on and on. But this verse reminds us, as Spurgeon put it, that God forgives as a judge and heals as a physician. God wants the great truths of the gospel to sink down into our souls and rid us of the soul sicknesses that prevent us from worshiping Him. I love that old song. There's a balm in Gilead that makes the wounded whole. There's a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. Jesus has come to heal you. Next, in verse 4, David says that your life has been redeemed from the pit. What good news it is that when we were dead and abandoned to the grave, God paid the debt that we owe on account of our sin and made us alive with Christ. And so fully has He paid the debt that there is nothing left to pay. Friends, you don't have to pay God back. He freely and willingly gave up His Son for you. You don't have to live as if God still demands payment. You get to live in freedom knowing that it is finished. Also in verse 4, David mentions that God crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. We're treated as if we are sons of the King. Remember the story of Mephibosheth that we looked at a few weeks ago? Mephibosheth was a crippled old son of David's enemy. There was nothing in Mephibosheth that made him worthy of David's blessings, but in a stunning act of grace, David gave Mephibosheth a seat at his table and treated him as his own son. This is what God has done for us in Jesus. When we were weak and crippled by sin, God adopted us into His family. Final blessing mentioned is that God satisfies us with good. For those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes, God works all things for our good. And so He will. And that blessing will culminate in eternal life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Finally and briefly, we have to acknowledge that this morning, that these blessings are not for everyone. As verse 18 says, only those who keep the covenant will enjoy these blessings. How do you keep the covenant? You keep it not by works, but by putting your faith in Jesus who kept the covenant for you. Come to Jesus by faith, and God and all of His blessings will be yours. For some of you, today needs to be the day of salvation. Your heart is cold. Not because you've forgotten God, but because you've never known Him. But Jesus offers forgiveness freely. If you call upon Him, you will be saved and welcomed into His family. I don't know about you, but I regularly need a jolt to my worship. And the reason is because I regularly forget God and the gospel. I am so quick to treasure up refuse of the past and permit priceless treasures to lie neglected. But thank the Lord that even when we forget God, God doesn't forget us. Thank the Lord that when in my weakness I forget Him, my Heavenly Father is ready and willing to pour out His grace and overcome my weakness. Thank God that we have a Heavenly Father who forgives our sin in Christ, who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. So therefore, let us forget not, but say with all the angels and with all the hosts of heaven and with all of creation, bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen.